Well, to say that we live in uncertain times is indeed an understatement. These are times when people aren't sure what the future holds. Did you catch the news broadcast? I think it was either Wednesday or Thursday. I can't recall which one it was, but I was watching the evening news on some of the national broadcasts or some of the national stations. And as I was watching one particular channel, everything was negative. It was doom, gloom. It was pessimism. They were talking about Y2K and making the comment that even if we get all of our computers fixed in our country, if the rest of the world doesn't follow suit, that the whole system could collapse anyway, and it was all bleak and dark and negative. They were even talking about how terrorist experts are afraid that the new millennium may bring a resurgence of terroristic activity, and everything was pessimistic and down. And then I flipped it over to another channel to see the evening news, and everything was up. They were describing a brave new world. They were talking about a time in the very near future when we will find cures for everything from cancer to the common cold. They were describing interplanetary travel of ordinary citizens, colonies of human beings on the moon. Everything was positive. Everything was coming up roses. Well, which way is it going to be? Is it bleak or is it bright? Is it going to be a good time or is it going to be a bad time? Is it something we ought to fear or something we ought to look forward to? Is it going to be a brave new world or is it going to be a terrible age in which to live? Well, I don't know. I don't really know all that's going to happen. There are a lot of things I'm not sure of. And for all of our technological advances, the one thing we haven't been able to produce is any kind of technology that lets us see into the future. We aren't sure about how all of these things are going to work out. Now, that's the bad news. Now, let me give you the good news. The good news is that even in the midst of all of the things we can't be sure of, there are some things we can count on, some things we can be certain about. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them up. I want you to turn quickly to an Old Testament book, one that you may have a little bit of difficulty finding. I want you to turn to the book of Habakkuk, not Ecclesiastes. I remind you, we have been studying Ecclesiastes. We are not through with that study. We will pick it up again next week and finish it the week after, I hope. But right now, I want you to turn to a tiny little book. Now, be careful. It's one of those books you'll run right past, only has three chapters. You may have to look in your table of contents to find it. And if you can't find your table of contents, you're sunk. But it's somewhere in there. Find the table of contents. Find, if you will, the book of Habakkuk. Now, to give you a little bit of help in case you're having trouble finding it, it is located between the book of Zephaniah and Nahum. Does that help you any? Well, I thought that'd bring you right to it, wouldn't it? Well, look, if you will, the book of Habakkuk in chapter 1. Now, it's a very small book, only has three chapters, often referred to as a minor prophet. But I want you to understand that though it's a small book, it has a big message, and though a minor prophet, it is of major significance and major importance. In fact, I suspect the book of Habakkuk is one of the best books we could study for a time like this. Now, let me tell you why. The book of Habakkuk was written in an age of uncertainty. It was written during a time when people were looking ahead to the immediate future and were very much unsure about what was going to happen. Let me set the scene. I think I may have explained this to you on one other occasion. I can only recall one other time in my being here that we've even looked at the book of Habakkuk, and I may have given you the background then, but in case you don't remember, let me give it to you again. The day of Habakkuk was a day, first of all, of spiritual dryness. It was a time when it seemed as though God wasn't moving at all. In fact, in Habakkuk chapter 1, the prophet Habakkuk in verse 1 says, "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save?" May I interpret that for you? Habakkuk was saying, God, it doesn't seem like you're doing anything at all. Where are you? It seemed as though there was no movement of God in the land. Now, I don't want to draw too many parallels, but I would suggest to you it's very similar today. We live in a day and age in which there have been pockets of revival, pockets of God's movement across the land, but by and large, there has not been that sweeping hand of God in this generation. In fact, did you know that in the history of our nation, from the founding of our nation, every century has seen a powerful, sweeping, moving revival? The Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. I'm talking about revivals that not only shape the spiritual thought, but shape the moral values and the political values of the land. Every century since the founding of our nation, there has been such a revival, except the 20th century. The only century that has not seen that sweeping, moving, powerful hand of God in our nation has been this century. And unless something happens in the next 362 days, we are not going to see a sweeping movement of God in this century. It was a time of spiritual drought. But not only was it a time of spiritual dryness, the day of Habakkuk was also a time of moral decline. Let me tell you why I say that. If you're familiar with the book, you know that Habakkuk was a contemporary not only of Zephaniah, but of Jeremiah as well. And the book of Habakkuk addresses the same time frame and largely or roughly the same circumstances that the book of Jeremiah addresses. Now let me explain to you what that means. It means that these were people who were living in a moral slide. In fact, do you know how Jeremiah described them? He described them as people who could no longer blush. What an indictment. You know what it means to be a people who can't blush? It means that you've become so insensitive to immorality that nothing even embarrasses you anymore. Now, I don't know how far we need to project that into our society, but I would suggest to you that we live in a day where there are very few people blushing. Now, from the top on down, there are very few people who seem to be even embarrassed about sin. But not only was it a day of moral decline and spiritual drought, it was a day of political chaos. Josiah, the great reform king, had died, and they weren't sure what was going to happen next. There were all kinds of problems. The Chaldeans were at the border about to attack. By the way, the ancient Chaldeans is another name for the ancient Babylonians, which is the ancient counterpart of the modern-day Iraqis. I thought I'd throw that in just for interest's sake. But it was a time of great political chaos, great political distress. Now, does any of that sound familiar to you? Sounds sort of like the day we live in, doesn't it? A day of moral decline and spiritual drought and political chaos. And there's a great deal of uncertainty. In Habakkuk's day, no one seemed to know what was going to happen in the immediate future, and they were very concerned. Now, it is against that backdrop that God speaks to the prophet Habakkuk, and he gives him some comforting truths. In fact, what he says is this. He says, Habakkuk, there may be a lot of things you don't understand, and many things you're not sure of, but there are some things you can count on. Now, in the second chapter of Habakkuk, he's going to give you two things you can be sure of, and I want to take a few moments, and I want us to look at it. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. By the way, let me just give you the structure of this book so that you will know how it all plays out. Chapter 1 largely describes the problem. Chapter 2, in rough form, gives the solution. And chapter 3 describes the results. Now, we are primarily going to focus on chapter 2, where he's given us a word of solution. Where he's talking to us about some things we can count on. Now let's dig in. Let's get going. There are two things that he says you and I can be sure of even in an uncertain time. Here's the first one. You can count on the fact that God will keep his word. No matter what else happens and no matter how much uncertainty there may be, whatever God says he will do, he will do. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Look again. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1. The prophet Habakkuk writes, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Now watch, watch carefully beginning with verse 2. And then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Now stop there for a moment. Let me explain what he means by that. When he talks about writing the vision, he's describing a prophecy, a vision of prophecy that God was about to give to Habakkuk. And he said, Habakkuk, I want you to write it down, and I want you to write it big and plain and bold so that a man who runs can read it. Now, I'm not quite sure exactly what that means. I suspect what he's saying is this. Write it in such bold letters that the guy out jogging down the street can read it as he runs by. Almost like putting it on a billboard, write the vision, the prophecy that I'm going to give you. Now, watch what he says in verse 3. And then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. Now watch. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Not for the moment, but for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie. In other words, it will be true. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry, and that means it will not tarry forever. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. What does that mean? Well, let me give you a very simple understanding. What he's saying is this. He said, Habakkuk, the words I've given you, the prophecy I've given you, I want you to know it's going to come true. Whatever I say is going to happen is going to happen. The prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, it might not be fulfilled today or tomorrow or next week or in 1999 or in the year 2000. But whatever it is God is saying, He says, I'm going to fulfill it. I will do what I say I will do. Now, guys, you need to know that's good news. But that's also bad news. There's a negative side to this and there's a positive side. Let me give you the negative side first. The negative side of this is that God says He will deal with sin. And He will. God says the day will come when whatever sins are rampant in the world, He will deal with those sins. And you can count on it. He isn't going to allow the moral decline to continue forever. The day will come when God will deal with it. In fact, that's what most of this chapter is about. As you begin reading chapter 2 with verse 5, he begins to describe people who are living outside of God's will. In fact, he uses a word over and over again. It's the three-letter word, woe, W-O-E. Woe is he, woe is he. For example, verse 6 in the middle of the verse, he said, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Do you know what that means? He's talking about people who lack financial integrity, and he pronounces a woe on them. Look in verse 9. Verse 9 says, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high and may be delivered from the power of disaster. Now he's talking about people who selfishly hoard, and he says, woe unto them. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Now he's talking about people who abuse their authority and power. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look upon his nakedness. Now he's talking about people given over to sensuality and seduction. Look in verse 19. Woe unto him who says to the wood, awake, to the silent stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. What does that mean? Now he's condemning people who are giving themselves over to idolatry. But over and over again, he uses this word, woe to them, woe to them, woe to them. What that means? Every time the word woe is used, it is a pronouncement of judgment. It is God saying, I am going to judge sin. I'm not going to let it get by. Now you say, well, Pastor, that doesn't sound like bad news. That sounds like good news. Man, I love to read about how God one of these days is going to set the record right, how God's going to take these wicked, evil, ungodly people who don't believe and do to them what they deserve. I love that stuff, Pastor. Wait a minute. You've messed up the interpretation. Now look up here. I want to tell you something very important. The reason this is not necessarily good news when the Bible says God's going to deal with sin is because He's going to start with you. And He's going to start with me. If you're not careful in this passage, you will miss what Habakkuk is saying and what God is saying to Habakkuk. In this passage of Scripture, he is describing people who are living as if there is no God. But who is he talking to and talking about? He's talking about God's people. The entire book of Habakkuk is not written to the so-called ungodly, atheistic person who doesn't believe. The whole prophecy of Habakkuk is written to the people of God who are not living like people of God ought to be living. And he says, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to deal with that. Now, in the midst of all of the uncertainty, you can be sure of this. God is going to deal with the sins of His people. An awful lot of people living as if God doesn't exist. There was a sign on a church here in town. I didn't read it. My wife did and told me about it. It sounded like a wonderful sign. It read, if you're going to act like there's no God, you better be right. Isn't that a good sign? We ought to put that on our bill, on our sign. Huh? If you're going to act like there's no God, you better be right. Because if there is a God, He's going to deal with sin. And He's talking to us. The Bible says in 1 Peter that judgment begins in the house of God. Now, I'm not sure all of that means, but I do know this. I suspect, at least, it means that in the years to come, God's going to shake His church. You say, well, Pastor, don't you know the prophecies? The Bible teaches that the church is going to be raptured away and we're never going to go through the tribulation. Don't you believe that? Yeah, I believe all of that. But I also want you to understand that before all that happens, I think God's going to be dealing with His church. And the reason I think that is because the Bible teaches the day will come when God will present His church unto Himself as a bride without spot and without blemish. And if He takes us up now, we're full of spots and blemishes. There's an awful lot about the church that doesn't look very church-like, according to the New Testament. There are a lot of things that we Christians are doing that don't look a whole lot like Jesus Christ. And I suspect God isn't through with us. And if you're not careful, you'll interpret prophecy to say, if you're a believer, don't sweat anything. If you're a believer, hey, it's all right. Do anything you want to do. One of these days, God's going to rapture you to glory, and there isn't going to be any problem whatsoever. I'm here to tell you, I don't know what lies ahead. I don't know all the specifics. But I know God's not through dealing with His people. The Bible describes a time when He will prune the tree. And I suspect He's talking about us. There's an awful lot that goes on in the name of Christianity that does not look very much like Jesus Christ. I read a book this past week. It was a very disturbing book. It was one of Jimmy Carter's latest books. He wrote a book entitled A Living Faith. Now, I want you to understand, I don't necessarily agree with all the tenets of his theology. In fact, quite frankly, I think though he's a brilliant man and a good man and a man of integrity, I think there's certain points of theology where he misses the boat. And I disagree with him. And I've had the privilege on three occasions of preaching to President Carter, having him in the congregation when I preached. And I've had the privilege of sitting down in his home at Plains and talking to him face to face. And I love the man. I think he's a man of great integrity. But I think theologically he misses the boat at several points. But I want to tell you, he made a compelling argument in his book. And when I first read it, it very much disturbed me. Because what he said in the book is this: there are many Christians whose lives look nothing like Christ at all. And then he amplified on, he said, in fact, there are many Christians whose lives seem to emulate Muhammad, the founder of Islam, more closely than Jesus, the founder of Christianity. Now, when I first read that, I was kind of taken back by it and somewhat offended that he would make such a comparison. But then he went on to explain what he meant. He said, if you'll study the life of Muhammad was a life primarily of earthly power, earthly wealth, earthly provision. He was a man who on the earthly scene had it all. He said, however, if you would study the life of Jesus, he was the suffering servant who didn't even own a place to lay his head. He came to sacrifice. He said, the average 20th century Christian has a life that better emulates Muhammad, the founder of Islam, than Jesus, the founder of Christianity. And you know what disturbed me so much about what he said? He's right. He's absolutely right. For most of us as Christians, our idea is that being a Christian is a matter of coming to church on a regular basis and living a good life, having as much as you can, as much authority and possession. And there's a lot about Christianity that doesn't look very much like Jesus Christ. Now, I am not a prophet, neither the son of a prophet, as the Bible says, but may I make this prediction? I suspect whatever lies ahead in the future, part of it will be God shaking His church. There's an awful lot that we call church that I don't think will make it very far into the 21st century. It will be shaken to the very core and foundation, and some of what we do will be shaken as well. Now, that's the negative side of it. This much you can be sure of: God will keep His word. The negative part, He will deal with sin. But guys, there's more to it than the negative. There's also the positive. Interlaid through all of the prophecy of Habakkuk is this positive message. Not only will God deal with the sins of His people, but when all is said and done, in the end, God is going to be victorious. That's the prophecy, and that's His word. Let me make a statement to you about prophecy that may sound strange. I think our big problem today is that we do not study enough about prophecy. Now, that sounds strange because there are 100 new books written every week about the millennium, about the second coming, about Armageddon. Have you been to bookstores lately? I mean, there are whole shelves on this stuff. And when you read them, they scare you to death. You know why they scare you to death? They scare you to death because you haven't studied prophecy enough to get the big picture. Most of these people give you the small picture, the narrow perspective. And to be sure, some of what they say is true. But if you study enough of prophecy, and by the way, prophecy is all over the Bible. One out of every three verses in the Bible deals with some kind of prophecy. Were we true to being true to the Word, one out of every three sermons would be a message about prophecy. But when you look at it and you get the big picture, it is a completely different thing than most people realize. You say, Pastor, do you think you know the big picture of prophecy? Yes, I do. Now, I want to tell you right up front, I don't understand all the little nuances of prophecy. There's a lot of stuff that I do not understand. In fact, we are about to embark in a very ambitious and very intense study. Beginning in January, the Wednesday nights in January, we are going to study the Revelation. And it's going to be very intense, and I want to tell you, if you want to be part of that study on Wednesday night, you need to start with us and you need to finish. This is not the kind of thing you can pop in and out of. And I want you to know, we're not all going to agree with every interpretation of the Revelation, and I understand that. And I want to go on record and tell you, I don't understand everything in that book. I just don't. The reality is, there are probably more things I don't understand than I do understand. Now, maybe you're different. I've forgotten who I'm talking to. I know you guys understand it all, don't you? Some of you have it so figured out. I love it whenever we talk about prophecy, there'll be people come up and they say, well, Pastor, don't you believe? And they start giving me these intricate little detailed explanations about every toe on every beast in every chapter in Revelation. COD, Christ on delivery, got it all figured out, date, time, hour, moment, day. Well, bless your heart. I'm so glad you know. I don't. I don't understand all the nuances of prophecy. There's a lot of stuff that I may be wrong about. But I do know the big picture. Let me just give you the big picture. If you study all the prophecy in the Bible, the big picture is this. When all is said and done, it will be said and done God's way. That's the big picture. The big picture of Revelation, the big picture of the entire prophetic scheme in the Bible is this. When everything is done, God comes out the winner. If you happen to be on God's side, you come out the winner too, and that's it. Now, if you don't want to come for 19 weeks of Revelation, just simply write that statement down and memorize it. Now, don't do that. I want you to come. But that's the big picture. The big picture is that God says, in the end, He's going to work it out. And in the end, He's going to win. Now, I know the major tenet of that. The major tenet of that is He's going to win because Jesus Christ is going to come again. I said this the week before Christmas. I want to say it to you again. In case any of you don't understand where I come down on this thing. Where I come down on the second coming of Christ is that Christ is going to come down. He is going to come again. There's no doubt about it. I don't know how you can call yourself a Christian and not understand that or not believe that. It is one of the basic teachings of the Bible. The Old Testament tells us the Messiah was going to come, and He came. The New Testament tells us the Messiah is going to come again, and He's going to come again. In fact, it is one of the basic teachings of Christianity to the extent that it is one of the most prolific and more often stated facts of the Bible. Have you ever noticed that oftentimes we take things that the Bible doesn't mention very often, and we make them integral to our faith, and other things the Bible talks about a lot, we simply ignore? For example, we Baptists talk a lot about baptism, and well, we should. We think we've got it all figured out. You've got to be baptized. You ought to be baptized. But for all the emphasis on baptism, I want to remind you there are only 20 verses in the entire Bible that talk about baptism. Every self-respecting evangelical believes that you must be born again. I agree with a statement that Dwight L. Moody made on one occasion. He was asked by a man, Mr. Moody, why do you keep preaching you must be born again? And Moody looked at him and said, sir, because you must be born again. And I agree with that. But for all the rightful emphasis we placed on the new birth, I will remind you, it is mentioned only 9 times in all the thousands of scriptures. Only 9 times. And yet the second coming of Jesus Christ is referred to 318 times in the New Testament alone. Interesting, isn't it? Well, you say, well, you know, Pastor, I don't really believe in the bodily return of Christ. I think it's all going to be a spiritual thing. You know, the loving Spirit of Jesus will overwhelm the earth. Really? You know what Paul said about that, by the way? And I know I'm rambling, but I like what I'm rambling into, so we're going to do this a little bit. Besides, I forgot what else I was preaching. So we're going to ramble for a moment. You know what Paul said?
In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul said, if we believe that Christ died and rose from the grave, we will believe he's coming again. I suspect if you don't believe in the bodily return of Christ, you probably don't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. Listen, I have no trouble believing that he can come again if he can get up out of that grave. If he can rise from the dead, he can return from glory. And I think he's going to do that. Now, I don't understand all the things that we can talk about it ad infinitum. We can talk about the rapture and the tribulation and Armageddon and the millennium and premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, pamillennial, conmillennial, promillennial. I don't care. And I, to be honest with you, I'm not completely certain how all that's going to work out. I think I've got it figured out. You may disagree. I think I'm right. I think you're wrong. But I want to tell you this. I am willing to admit that I might be wrong when it comes to some of the nuances of prophecy, but I know the big picture. In the end, God wins. Christ comes again. That's it. Now back to Habakkuk, if I can remember what we were saying. God speaks to Habakkuk and he said, this much you can be sure of. God keeps his word. The negative and the positive, God keeps his word. Now I want to show you one more thing and then we'll be through. The second truth he gives to Habakkuk is this. Not only can you be sure that God will keep his word, but you can be sure that God will keep his throne. Let me show you an interesting passage as we close. Look, if you will, in verse 20. Now, remember what the second chapter is about. The entire second chapter, 19 verses, talk about the vision, the prophecy, and it's full of all kinds of foreboding statements. And then he looks at verse 20, or begins verse 20 with this little conjunction, but. And the conjunction, but, is a word of contradistinction. It means in spite of, or it's a word that means however. He says, but. Now watch. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Now, guys, if you haven't been paying attention, and some of you haven't, if you haven't been paying attention up to this point, I want you to listen carefully to the next couple of minutes. What was he saying? Let me give you a fairly good, simplistic paraphrase of that passage. What he was saying is this: God is in the midst of his people. Be calm. Now, I want to warn you about this passage. Many people, I think, misinterpret and misapply it. I used to pastor a really weird church. I mean, weirder than you guys. A really weird church. Now, they were a wonderful group of people, but they were weird. They suffered from what I call a spiritual identity crisis. They didn't know who they were. At one time, they had been a Lutheran church, and then they became some sort of Reformed denomination. Then they became an independent evangelical church. Then they became an evangelical free congregation. And for 10 years running, they had been using Baptist pastors from the seminary, doctoral students and professors, until I came along. They started using me. They were really a strange. They didn't know what they believed. Half of them were converted Catholics, but they weren't sure what they were converted to. And in that church, the sanctuary of that church was probably no larger total than this little section right here. But over every door of the sanctuary was a wooden plaque, and emblazoned into the plaque were the words, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent." If you were to ask any one of those people, what does that mean? You know what they'd say? Everyone to a man would say, that means God is in the church, be quiet when you go into the sanctuary. That's exactly what they thought. And what you talk about, no fellowship in this, man, you didn't shake hands and you didn't fellowship, you didn't greet. God is in his holy temple. And everybody had to be quiet when they got to church. I want to suggest to you that's not at all what that passage means. When God speaks to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk records what God says, and he says, the Lord is in his holy temple, it doesn't mean God is in the church, be quiet and reverent when you walk in the sanctuary. What it meant was God is in the midst of his people. The holy temple in Habakkuk's mind was that place where the presence of God would dwell. In the ancient Hebrew faith, the temple was the place where the Shekinah glory of God would dwell in the midst of his people. What he was literally saying was this: God's still on the throne. God's still in his temple. God's still in charge. God is still in the midst of his people. God hasn't abdicated anything. He hasn't given up his authority. He hasn't given up his sovereignty. The Lord is in his holy temple. And then he follows that with a statement.
Let all the earth keep silent. Meaning what?
The word silent there in the Hebrew can refer to reverence, but it also can refer to calmness and quietness. A good paraphrase, fair paraphrase, would be this. God is in His holy temple. He's in the middle of His people. Quiet yourselves. Calm yourself. I know all these things are going on around you, but be calm. Now, if you haven't heard anything I say, I want you to hear what I'm going to say next, because it's probably the most important thing I'll say in a long time. In this next year, you guys are going to hear some incredible things. You're already hearing them. The bookshelves are overflowing. The internet is overflowing. The Christian and religious broadcasting stations are overflowing with all this stuff about the new millennium, the third millennium, the coming of Christ, Y2K. Calm. Calm yourself. Quiet yourself. The Lord is in His holy temple. He is in the midst of His people. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned, and it doesn't mean that we might not should prepare. I suspect we should. But it means God's in charge. Quiet yourself. God's on the throne. Calm yourself. Now, the reason I believe that's what he's talking about is if you will read the rest of Habakkuk, beginning with chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through the end of the third chapter, Habakkuk begins to sing a song. Verse 1 talks about Habakkuk praying a prayer on the Shigionoth, and we don't know what that means. Probably it's a musical instrument. But all the third chapter is a song. Are you listening? Every bit of chapter 3, he's singing. Now, some of the verses are ominous, but when you get to the end, he's full of praise. Now, I want you to see what a remarkable transformation has taken place. In chapter 1, he's sobbing. In chapter 3, he's singing. In chapter 1, he's crying out in pity. In chapter 3, he's crying out in praise. In chapter 1, he says he's under a burden. In chapter 3, he's experiencing a blessing. Why? What made the difference? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's in charge. He calmed himself. Now, I want you to know it's not an unrealistic calm. Not at all. In fact, it's a realistic calm. It's a calm that knows there may be problems ahead. In fact, you know what I call it? I called it in the early service, and my wife looked at me funny. It's not the first, won't be the last time. I call it a nervous calm. Have you ever had a nervous calm? Does that make any sense at all? Those of you who are awake, ask the person next to you. Does that make any sense? You know what a nervous calm is? It's when you're confident and you're sure, but you're still a little nervous. Now, I want to suggest to you Habakkuk was that way. Look in verse 16 of chapter 3. He says in verse 16, "When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered, and at the voice, rottenness entered my bones." Probably that's a euphemism that means I became a little bit nauseous. "And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble when he comes upon the people, and he will invade them with his troops." Does that sound like calm to you? Sounds like nervousness to me. You know what I liken this to? If you've ever played in organized sports, I played football for 7 years. I wasn't very good, but I played. And I played on some very good teams. And every time we would go into a big game, I would get butterflies. Do you know what butterflies are? I get the butterflies. I mean, it wasn't as bad as some, but I'd get the butterflies. I'd know we're going to win. I'd be sure of the victory. I'd have confidence that when all was said and done, we'd come out on top. But I'd still have the butterflies because I would know that in between the time we start the game and the time we win it, there are going to be some hard knots and some tough licks. This is what Habakkuk is saying. Let me show you verse 18. See if this sounds like hard knocks and tough licks before the victory. He writes in verse 17, rather, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and be no herd in the stall. Boy, that sounds like tough licks, doesn't it? This is not a good time. But then he writes, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like a deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. Meaning what? He's simply saying, God's in charge. The Lord is in his holy temple. He says, he'll make my feet like deer's feet. The word deer there, sometimes translated to the word hind, H-I-N-D. It made reference to a small deer that over the millenniums had evolved in such a way as to be able to run up the mountainsides and run up those cliffs where no other animal or no human being could stand. It could stand. And Habakkuk was saying, let me tell you what's going to happen. In the days of my God is going to make me stand. The Lord is in his holy temple. Calm yourself. Quiet yourself. God is in charge. I want you to know I am not in the least bit fearful of the 21st century. I'm not fearful of Y2K. I'm not fearful of what's going to happen. I have my concerns, butterflies, but I believe God's in charge. Calm yourself. He is on the throne. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, we live in an uncertain age and people are scared to death of what's going to happen. I don't have all the answers. I don't know which direction things will go. I'm not certain of all that's going to happen. But I agree with what Habakkuk wrote. You're still on the throne. The Lord is in his holy temple. You are in the midst of your people. And I love the statements that you've given us in the New Testament, that you never leave us and you'll never forsake us. You'll be there always with us. And I thank you for that great truth. And Father, there are those today who haven't understood what it really means to have that confidence that you're in charge. The reason I have such certainty about the future is that I know you hold the future and you're my Father, my Heavenly Father. There are those who can't make that statement, who wrestle and they struggle in their spiritual life and they've never settled the issues with you. Father, I pray on this first Sunday of a new year that every man, woman, and child in this place who have struggled spiritually, who haven't put their faith where their faith ought to be, and the loving grace of God our Father through Christ his Son, that today they will do that. In a simple act of faith, and by the simple means of prayer, they might turn their lives over, surrender to him, receive Christ as Lord, and begin a new walk in your direction. Father, I thank you for what you've done. I am so excited when I look back at the record of how you've moved in our church and what you've done in changing people's lives. And I am so excited about what you're going to do. Father, though the butterflies may be in our stomach, there is the calm, the assurance, the confidence of knowing you're in charge and you're our Father. Thank you for these things, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.